Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11 for our text this morning. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked, when ye lived in these things. But now do ye also put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the old man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So the text we just read is part of a larger section we are currently studying in our exposition of the book of Colossians, and that is chapter 3, verses 5 through 17. In this section, Paul deals with the practical implications of being in union with Christ in Christ's death and resurrection. We've divided this larger section, verses 5 through 17, into two parts. First, there is mortification, 5 through 11, and here the believer is exhorted to kill and to destroy and to put away the sin of his life. And this corresponds to the believer's union with the death of Christ. It is the subjective reality of being in union with Christ. Then there is vivification, verses 12 through 17. Here the believer is exhorted to cultivate virtues of spiritual life, being enlivened with such things as compassion and kindness and humility and long-suffering and forgiveness and love. This corresponds to the believer's union with the resurrection of Christ. So these two aspects of sanctification, mortification and vivification, they occur simultaneously and continuously throughout the believer's life. It's a description of the believer's progressive sanctification. Now, in regards to this first part, verses 5 through 11, the mortification of sin, there are two imperatives urged upon the believer. First, in verse 5, we are exhorted to put to death, nekrosita in the Greek, which means to kill, to slay. It's a very strong word, and it's an aorist imperative in the original language, which means to do this with determination. And then this imperative to kill is followed by five sins which need to be mortified in the believer's life: fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire. These are sins of sexual immorality and illicit sex. That was Paul is writing this in a time where such immorality was rampant in society, very similar to our society today. And then the last one is covetousness. Then the second imperative is to put away or to put off, and that's in verse 8. And this imperative is followed by another list of five sins. Now, this Christian duty of putting away or putting off is again stated in the original language as an aorist imperative, which denotes determined action, to do this with determination. And the imagery here is that of laying aside old clothes or discarding your old, worn-out, dirty clothes. Lay aside these filthy rags. Anger and wrath, and malice, railing, and shameful speaking. These five sins are of a social nature. They destroy relationships. They cause division in the church. These are sins that harm people. Now, after singling out another sin of the tongue, lie not one to another, the apostle reminds the Colossians of the reality of their conversion, which was indeed a sovereign act of God, a miraculous transformation from the old unregenerate man into the new man. He says, seeing that you have already put off the old man and put on the new man. In verse 9 it says that these Colossians and all Christians have put off the old man. And then in verse 10 it says they have put on the new man. These participles in the original language of putting off and putting on literally denote the taking off of a garment is stripping off of a garment and putting on new clothes. They're both aorist tense participles. It denotes past action, something that's already taken place. The old man has already been put off as one whose clothes, dirty clothes, has been stripped clean. For the reigning power of sin by the work of God in the heart has been broken. The bondage of sin has been broken. The old man has been crucified. And the new man has already been put on as one who's put on a new garment. This is a description of regeneration. In the new garment, life is implanted into the Christian, into the believer. He's enlivened. We noted last time that the new man replaces the old man. The two do not coexist together. The old man and the new man are not two antagonistic personalities that simultaneously exist and co-inhabit the believer. Such a notion has its roots in Gnosticism, the very thing Paul is refuting in his writing to Colossians, and Platonic dualism. The believer is not some schizophrenic having two personalities, the old man and the new. The believer still has a principle of indwelling sin. But it's not a person. A personality. You don't have a new man that's a spiritual man that doesn't sin, and then an old man that sins, and it's like two of those demons on the shoulders that you see in cartoons and stuff, whispering in one ear, another whispering in the other ear. No, the believer is not a schizophrenic like that. The believer is a new man. He's been created anew. And the old man has been crucified in the work of regeneration. The reigning power of sin has been broken. So the old man then is the old, unregenerate self before conversion, who by nature was a slave to sin. And the new man is the regenerate self, who's been delivered from the bondage of sin. So the analogy goes, the old man has been stripped off, and the new man has been put on. This has already taken place at the point of regeneration in the believer. The new man has been put on is described with some emphasis in the Greek language. And it might read something like this. It's a restrictive attributive of sorts. The emphasis would be like this. The new man, I mean that which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. This Greek word renewed is a compound word derived from ana, again, and kainos, new. New again. And it's a present tense participle, which denotes continual renewing. This is describing a process. And this process, theologically, we call progressive sanctification. The phrase, after the image of him that created him, that's a clear allusion to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Through God's supernatural work of regeneration and his continual process in the work of sanctification, we are told God is renewing his image in man unto knowledge. And in this context, knowledge is designated as that which is being restored. And that knowledge is the knowledge that Adam had before the fall, which man was originally created. This is a true and genuine knowledge of true spiritual reality, the knowledge of God and of Christ and of all created reality. The believer, the new man, is being restored to image God's thoughts, to think God's thoughts after him. For God has defined all things and given meaning to all things, and all true knowledge must be derivative of the Creator, to think God's thoughts after him. It's the knowledge of the believer's mind. Now we pick up in verse 11. Paul, having stated this reality of the believer putting on the new man, he states, where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. With the renewed mindset of the believer, there is no room for social distinction or prejudice. Because Christ is all and in all, and literally in the word order in the Greek is, but all in all Christ. He's the great principle of unity. In him, all differences and distinctions are done away with. In the church, all are to be regarded as brothers and sisters in Christ, having but one master. Now, in stating this, Paul first lists two pairs of opposites, where there cannot be Greek and Jew. There is to be no distinction as to race or nationality. Then he says circumcision and uncircumcision. There's to be no distinction as to religious privilege based upon religious ceremony or outward observances such as circumcision. And then he says barbarian, Scythian. Barbarian is a term that was used to refer to any non-Greek. Of course, Greek being the prominent language of the world, a world being Hellenized. And it implied a cultural inferiority. The term derived from barbar. And that was actually mocking these people who did not speak the Greek language, and as if they were stammering, and they couldn't speak well. And so they made fun of them and called them barbar. And that turned into the word barbarian, as we know it today in our English. But it spoke of those who are inarticulate and stammering with unintelligible language. As a foreigner, was ignorant of the Greek language. And this class of people was stigmatized as intellectually inferior. Now, Scythian occurs only here in the New Testament. It refers to a person who lives in Scythia, that was a region that was north of the Black Sea. The Scythians were generally thought of to be savages, the epitome of uncivilized and unrefined. And so a Scythian would be an extreme example of a barbarian. In the church, there is to be no prejudice due to social identity, culture, or intellect. And then finally, bondman or free man. That is, a slave or a free man. We live in a society, the United States, that has abolished slavery. But a lot of the world hasn't abolished slavery. And at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this, slavery was common. And there, it would not be uncommon for an assembly of God's people to have the master and the slave going to the same assembly. Something that we know nothing about today in our society. Bondman or free man. There is no distinction in the church of social class or position. All bigotry is condemned. Now, if you turn to Galatians 3:28, where there's a very parallel passage, and Paul adds another contrast to this list. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, as ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul adds here male or female. In the church, there is no prejudice due to gender. Christ or Christianity is not like Islam, where the woman is defined as inferior to the man. No, both men and women are on equal footing with God. So in Christ, all differences and distinctions are done away with, whether they be religious, cultural, or sexual. All are to be regarded as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is the character of the new man. And this is the character of the people that have been renewed unto knowledge after the image of Him that created him. But all and in all, Christ. We're all one in Christ, and that is the unifying principle of our assembly. Now, I have a couple observations to make. One, I want you to turn and take a look at James 2, verses 1 through 9. Now here, James is condemning partiality in the church, having respect of persons. And he uses the class distinction of the rich and the poor as an example. And two individuals of different social status. So in verse 1, first he gives the prohibition. My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an objective genitive. Hold not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith in Christ, don't hold it. Don't have that faith with respect of persons. So he levels this strong rebuke against prejudice. The verb to have or to hold is a present tense, denoting that we are to continually demonstrate our faith in Christ without partiality, favoritism, or prejudice. And then in verse 2, for if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring in fine clothing, and there come in also a poor man in vile clothing, and you have regard to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor man, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Do you not make distinctions among yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts. So James gives this example, an illustration of partiality within the church. In the illustration, two men enter in the congregation. They have different social status. One's rich and one's poor. And it's evident by the clothes they wear. They were not members of this local assembly, but visitors. And James reveals how partiality shown to the rich and disrespect to the poor is essentially blasphemy to God. And he concludes the illustration with two rhetorical questions. Then each anticipates a yes answer. James asks, "Are you not then partial in yourselves?" Yes, you are when you do this. You're treating the man in the shining clothes as superior, and the one wearing shabby clothes as inferior. You're treating the poor with contempt. And this discrimination is sin. And then secondly, James asks, "Have you become judges of evil thoughts?" Yes, you have. Christians that discriminate in this kind of way are judges with evil thoughts and evil motives. And then verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, did not God choose them that are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised unto them that love him? But ye have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and themselves drag you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the honorable name that is Christ by which you are called?" So James points out these inconsistencies. It's inconsistent with God's choice of the poor. The poor are part of God's elect. And it's inconsistent with the oppressive actions of the rich. They're oppressing you. And then verse 8 and 9, "Howbeit, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors." James clearly states that this partiality, this favoritism, is sin. It's brought into its proper context. It's inconsistent with the moral character of God. It's a violation of God's moral law. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. This is a strong rebuke and prohibition against partiality. There's to be a spiritual equality of all members in any given assembly. The New Testament views all members of a church, including elders and deacons, in the same light, having equal rights and privileges. All believers are co-equal in their standing before God in Christ. All believers have the same access to God by their virtue of their union with Christ. All believers have the same redemptive privileges. We are heirs together of the grace of life. God has adopted us and made us His children. And so as Paul says at the end of verse 11, "But all and in all Christ." That is the basis of our unity. I want to make another observation. People, including Christians, have a natural tendency to form cliques and exclude others. We must be careful in our own congregation not to allow cliques to form among us where we exclude others. This is a form of discrimination. Cliques within a church are a form of partiality and respect of persons. And if we do not guard ourselves from this, we will end up having division among us. Church division is the logical result of showing favoritism and partiality in the church. The Corinthian church was notorious for having factions. Corinthians 1:11, you can turn there. 1:11 and 14. For it hath been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you say, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Christ? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. These are factions within the church that are glorying in men, in the ministry of a man. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Crispus or Cephas. And then in chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, he calls this carnal. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one say, I am of Paul, another say, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? These types of factions, these cliques that develop in following men. Men of the church, great men of the church, godly men. Let us consider for a moment what kind of cliques we have in our church. A clique is where a group of people share common interests. They spend time together and do not readily allow others to join them. Well, what kind of cliques might we have or that have potential to show respect of persons that we need to be on guard for? Well, how about this one? We have the upper room clique. Those men that meet after the 2 o'clock service in the deacon's meeting to do some business and to discuss matters of the church. What about these men? Maybe we can call them the gray hair, gray beard, bald men clique. These people have been together for decades. They've fought spiritual battles together. They've earned the trust of each other. There is a camaraderie. We went through the seminary together, the first class of the seminary. And we have this camaraderie, and it's like a war buddy. If you fight side by side with somebody who put his life on the line for you, next to you, and you for them, there is this camaraderie, this bonding that is lifelong. Well, what about this clique? Are they exclusive? Hopefully not. What about the young families clique, right? The younger families with the children, raising their children. You all have a lot in common. Not so much common with somebody with gray hair and a gray beard. What about the Spanish-speaking clique? Not so many, but a few. What about the seminary student clique? We have 3 students that are bonding together, going through a curriculum, training for the ministry. There's an exclusive relationship they have there, a camaraderie in their studies. It's a glorious. These things are not wrong in and of themselves. In fact, they're good. The problem is when they become exclusive, when they exclude others. How would you feel if someone of the church came, "Oh, you weren't at so-and-so's house for the barbecue." Yeah, I wasn't invited. You got left out. You were excluded. That kind of stuff, as simple as that is, that kind of stuff can cause division. And it can cause a person to leave the church, feeling that no one cares for me, no one wanted me around. This is what a clique can... Cliques are not wrong in and of themselves. They have potential for evil when they exclude others. We're all one in Christ. We had a home schoolers clique years ago where it started with mothers homeschooling as a support group to help each other in doing this. And it was a good thing. But it developed into a power structure from in the ladies, and then it ultimately turned into division. Cliques have potential for evil, and we have to be on guard for that. We have to guard ourselves, because it's a natural tendency to us to go with people who have the same interests as us. Is it not? But we cannot be exclusive. That's what we have to guard against. So Christ, all and in all, Christ. Paul sums it up all there. All respective persons, all prejudices, all bigotry, everything is out the window. Okay. We'll quit there. We thank you, Lord, that Christ is all and in all. And that's the bottom line. For us, how we glory in that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.